This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
Good morning. How's it going? Good. I feel like everybody's so hard on you guys. I say good morning and I hear good morning, so I will take it. Chris is complaining there's two of you participating. I think he's just not listening. He's getting kind of old, so his ears are maybe not working as well, but he's not here today, so I'm sure that he's nervous because I am going to say whatever I want. Just kidding. I feel like in my preparation, have been given a word for you guys, and I hope that I can communicate that to you today. But there's nothing new that I'm going to say. There's nothing novel. King Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. I don't have an original thought for you today at all. Everything is 100% plagiarized. So if you want my works cited page, talk to me afterwards. But other than that, you could think that I made it up if you want. That's fine. Good. Okay, I'm nervous. Can you tell? Okay, thanks. Appreciate that. But now I feel better because Riley Stewart is here and my heartbeat just dropped significantly. Okay, so I have been told to introduce myself a little bit. My name's Kirk. I've been coming to Anthem for like almost 15 years. Go way back with some of your elders. Tavis and I go way back. Last time I taught on a Sunday was during the Voices series with Tavis. It's worth pointing out he hasn't taught again since that. So... in that time, I have been serving in different capacities, but mostly in youth. I spend most of my time hanging out with your kids on Wednesday night, playing games and talking about Jesus. I serve on the sermon team with Chris and Alec, Heather, Kenny. That's just a little about me. I'm a Bible nerd. I don't know if you remember this, but a couple weeks ago, Chris said that he was driving to Boise. And he was listening to commentaries for like 3 hours. And I felt so excited about that. I was like, oh, that's fun. Because like a good Saturday for me is like rainy and I'm inside with like a theology book that I'm not reading, but it's just like sitting there, you know, and I'm listening to a podcast or something like that, listening to commentaries. I felt so seen in that moment. So I love talking about scripture, especially Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But I think the most important thing is that I am utterly fascinated by the person of Jesus Christ. I think he is incredible. And I hope that comes through a little bit today. I think this passage that we're in is short, and there's just a little bit of Jesus in it, but I'm convinced that if we come to a passage with Jesus and we're not impressed, we're reading it wrong, you know? And so I hope that I can draw that out a little bit today. So my mom is here. Everyone say hi to my mom. My wife is not here. She's worried I would say something stupid. And she didn't want to be here for that. Yeah, my mom has heard me say plenty of stupid things, however, and so she's not super worried. Okay, sweet. Last thing I want to say in way of introduction is that I think all light and love and truth come from one place, and that's who? Jesus. You agree, Tavis? Jesus, good, okay. And so if there's anything that I say that is true, comes from him. And if there's anything I say that feels a bit heretical, I probably got it from Tavis. Cool. Sweet. Okay, let's pray and then let's get into the word. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for sending your son. I pray that we would see him today, Lord, that we would be able to behold your son, that we'd be able to take in lessons from who he is and just the way that he conducted himself. God, I pray that you speak through me. Lord, if this word is from you, I pray that it is delivered clearly, and people are able to receive, Lord. And if there's anything I've prepared that is not of you, Lord, would you just remove it from my memory and from their ears? We love you, Jesus. We're thankful that your Holy Spirit is here with us wherever two or more are gathered, and we are expectant for you to move today. In your name, amen. Okay, so if you don't have a Bible, we're going to put the verses up on the screen behind me, but we're in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. If you do have your Bible, say word when you get there. Word. Okay, verse 53. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked them, Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. Okay, has anyone ever heard the phrase, "Context is king"? Context is king. Anyone heard that before? Or context is key? I've heard it both ways. But basically what that means is the best way to understand the Bible is to read it in context. There's the context of the story that Mark is telling. You get that just by reading the book of Mark. There's also the context of what's going on at the time, the history, the context of history. And so when we come to a passage like this, it can be really easy to just roll right through a verse like 53, but it contains some of the most important information in this passage. For example, if I were to ask you who killed Jesus, what would you say? I might get answers like, "The Jews killed Jesus." I might get answers like, "Oh, the Pharisees killed Jesus." We might say something like, "The crowds killed Jesus." For us, what Mark is saying today in context is this: the high priest, all of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes all came together in order to have Jesus killed. And as we know, they end up handing him over to Rome. And that is who killed Jesus. That's what Mark is saying. And so I want to give a brief description of these groups so that we kind of have an idea of who we're talking about and who's coming together here and what their problem was. So this group that's gathering, they're referred to as the unofficial Sanhedrin. These guys are, they're a shady group of people. They're the ones who make all the real decisions. They're the group behind the scenes. They're meeting at night. And these were some of the more affluent members of the formal Sanhedrin. And that's their religious council. So think like Congress meets the Vatican. Kind of gross. That you get the idea. So the high priest is Caiaphas. He held the highest office in Jerusalem during the Second Temple period of Judaism. He had supreme authority by tradition, and he is in fact, he's the symbol of religious authority. When you think religious authority in this time, that's Caiaphas. He's the guy. You don't get to this level of power in an organization like this without being incredibly cunning. He's a smart dude. He knows his Bible, his Torah specifically. Sadducees held to the Torah, not the prophets or the writings. He knew Torah, and he was a sneaky guy. The chief priest by day, so you have Caiaphas, and then you have the chief priest. By day, these are Sadducees who are part of the Sanhedrin. They ran the day-to-day processes of the temple, and they were significant religious and political figures. They were deeply committed to their way of doing things and to the economy of the temple. which the economy of the temple, like that, those words shouldn't go together, but that was their job. They ran the temple business, and more gross stuff. If you're getting gross vibes, you're getting the right idea. But by night, they functioned outside the law, like fixers almost. They would make decisions during their informal meetings, and then they would bring those to the formal Sanhedrin, and that's where they would ratify those decisions. It's shady, underhanded stuff. I'm going to keep saying that, and it's going to keep being true. These guys were responsible for the insane extortion of the people that was happening at the temple with the sacrifices. And so, sidebar on that, the temple sacrifice system, Jesus comes in, he flips the tables, he gets super mad. My house is a house of worship. You have made it a den of robbers, is what he says. And what gets Jesus so upset is the way that they were running this. So you would bring your sacrifice to the temple once a year. You would bring your lamb or whatever you could afford, a bull, pigeon, whatever, your dog that you don't like. You would bring that to the temple, and then you'd show it to the priest. And you've spent time, you've spent money, you've been raising this animal, and it's a lot of times it was the most precious possession that these people had. And so they'd bring it to the temple, and they would look at it, and they would not accept it. They'd be like, oh, it's not quite good enough, but that's okay, no worries. We have lots of good ones over here. And they would go to the other side, they'd look at those, they'd buy one of those, and they'd be like, well, you can't use your normal money because this is the temple and we have temple money, it's holy money, and so you gotta go to the money changer to get temple money. So they go to the money changer. And then the exchange rates would be incredibly high. Like, I read one commentary that said it was like 7-1 or something like that. It was just ridiculous. And so they go to Jerusalem, they bring their most precious sacrifice, and then these guys wring them out to dry for everything that they're worth. And it's so disgusting. And I think that's why Jesus was moved as much as he was when he came in there. He's like, this is not okay. This is not what this is for. God's temple is about bringing people to him, not holding people back from him. And so that was these guys. The chief priest, that was their game. And so we have Caiaphas, chief priest, and we have the elders. These guys are just the older members of the community, the Sanhedrin. They were expected to guide people in their observance of Torah and the law and their traditions. And then we have the scribes. These are a group of highly educated interpreters of Torah. They're like a religious lawyer. Somebody say gross. Thank you. Shady. Yeah, good. Gross and shady. Yep. Their interpretations of Torah and tradition were considered authoritative. So when Mark answers the question, who killed Jesus, the answer is going to look a little bit different. This is not the Jewish people that killed Jesus. These are not the Pharisees. This is the mafia. The mafia killed Jesus. Like, shady and gross, you know? Okay. So you've got, Caiaphas is like this godfather figure. You have enforcers and fixers and the scribes. You have old money. You've got the dynasty and the elders. And you've got a corrupted police force even in Rome. Like, that's exactly the picture that's being painted here. This is a group of powerful, wealthy, and as if it couldn't get any nastier, religious elite. These dudes were in bed with Rome. They had their temple exploitation scheme, and as long as they kept the Jewish people in line and loyal to Caesar, they would be allowed to keep their power. And so Jesus comes in, he confronts this, and it gets him killed. Jesus spent 3 years with the Pharisees, engaging them, talking to them about the scriptures, debating with them about Torah, and he really upset them. But he spends a week with the Sanhedrin, and they kill him. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, these are not the same groups of people. Jesus is confronting religious power. And while there were people who were upset with him, it wasn't the general population or even the majority of the religious leaders. It was the Sanhedrin, the mafia. And so we know from the other gospels that this group was meeting at night, which was both irregular and unlawful, according to Torah. they were supposed to have their legal proceedings in public during the day, and this is in private at night. It also violated their laws because they didn't have legal witnesses there. This is just their counsel. They don't have anybody else there who can legally witness this trial. Not to mention it's happening on Passover. This is a holy day. So they're at every turn, they're compromising so much to get Jesus killed. That's how desperate these guys are. Okay, verse 54 says, "And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none." And so the feeling you get from this passage, Peter is walking further and further into the belly of the beast. And the belly of the beast, though, is the holy city of Jerusalem with the holy council of God's people. And it's more demonic than it is holy. Like, this is gross. It's shady. I'm going to stop saying that. You get the point. So, verse 55 continues to show how desperate these men were to kill Jesus. Not only were they disregarding all of their laws and processes, but they were also trying to come up with reasons to kill him, and they couldn't find any. They couldn't find any reason to kill him. Verse 56, "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree." Now they're making stuff up. "And some of them stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "But have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And so now we see the mafia so desperate as to make up lies about Jesus. It's not enough for them to be doing these illegal processes in the middle of the night. Now they're making up false testimony to convict him because they just want him dead. They know he hasn't broken Torah, and I think that's what makes them so angry. I think they see this guy who is righteous, who is spotless, who is blameless, and they want to kill him so bad, but they can't get anything to stick. But the real problem is not that he's a lawbreaker, not that he's a rule breaker. The problem is he's a threat to their power. He's a threat to the status quo. Their way of doing things and marginalizing the poor and taking advantage of the middle class and the wealthy in order to exploit them for even more money, power, and influence. And Jesus, he doesn't need to defend himself against that. He walks into this situation righteous, and all of these guys are tripping over themselves trying to get him to fold, to give them something. And he gives them nothing. He just sits there silently. In the face of these men filled with hatred and anxiety, trying to blame their problems on somebody else, they turn to him and they identify him as the threat, and he just sits there, silent. And reading this, I get, interestingly, a sense of peace. As a lamb brought before his shearers, he opened not his mouth. He just sits there. And the reality is he's bulletproof. Even on their turf, in the private dark room, away from the criticism of the people, they can't come up with a legal fiction strong enough to convict him. They've got nothing. Jesus is, he's holding all the cards right now. And the other reason I think that Jesus doesn't need to defend himself is he's not trying to defend himself. Later on, we're going to see Jesus before Pilate. And when Pilate's flexing on him and telling him, basically, watch who you're talking to, I have the power to kill you, Jesus says, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down. Pilate, we will see, is also actually afraid of the people the same way the Sanhedrin is. He's afraid of losing his power, his influence that's been given to him by Rome. And so Pilate is caught between trying to keep the Jewish leaders happy and trying to keep Rome happy. And if he fumbles this, he's going to be in massive amounts of trouble. And in his anxiety, he comes face to face with the Prince of Peace. And Jesus says, go ahead and kill me. Like, do you see the contrast here? There's the perceived power of Pilate, the perceived power of the Jewish authorities, and they're losing it. They're desperate. They're trying to kill him, and he won't give them anything. And then Jesus, who actually does have all the power and all authority given to him by God, he's sitting there unflinching. It's amazing. Because Jesus isn't worried about losing his power. He's actually seeking to lay it down. Jesus doesn't want to take power. He wants to give it. He wants to lay it down, to submit to people who don't, like, he's not fighting for his rights. He's fighting against them. He's not fighting for his rights. He's not concerned with keeping the things that have been given to him. He's looking to lay them down actively. He doesn't need to fight back to conquer evil. He's walking headfirst into the belly of the beast, and he's going to let evil defeat itself. They think by killing him, they're going to win. And we know that's actually not what happens. So again, verse 61, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard this man blaspheme. So the way I picture this is all of the chief priests and elders and scribes, they're all in here. They're trying to pin something on Jesus. They're sweating. They're anxious. They're like, they can't even think straight. Their testimonies aren't agreeing. They're bringing things in and nothing's working. They can't get anything to stick. And then I think Caiaphas has a moment of clarity. He has an idea. He comes up with another loaded trap question that these guys were famous for asking him in the past week. And he asks him, are you the Christ? Which that it means Messiah. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And both of those phrases, Son of God and Messiah, are loaded with symbolic meaning. But essentially what he's asking him is if Jesus is who he has said that he is. Is he really Messiah? Here's a bit more context for you. So Messiah was a figure that was talked about all throughout the Old Testament. He was prophesied. He was thought to be this man or a coming age or a king. They just knew something was coming where God was going to reinstitute Israel as the kingdom of God on earth, and they were going to institute a new age. He would free the captives from bondage, and he would bring back the glory days of Israel. Some people thought it was a specific person. Some people just thought it would be like a time that was coming. And so here's why I think Caiaphas asks him this. Because if Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, if that's what he's saying, now he's not just a threat to their power. Now he's an enemy of the state because he's a revolutionary. And if they can convince Pilate that Jesus is trying to stir up a revolution against Rome, he's done. Like, Pilate's going to kill him. They would deal with him as an insurgent criminal who's looking to incite a rebellion, which is you crucify those guys. That's what you do with them. So the Sanhedrin doesn't need to kill him. Caiaphas thinks he can get Rome to do it. Because it was absolutely within their right to stone someone for blasphemy. Like, that's in Torah. If someone claims to be God or even speaks against the name of Yahweh, you can kill them with stones. But they know that Jesus won't break Torah. They know he won't blaspheme. So Caiaphas traps him into admitting that he's a zealot who wants to overthrow the empire. And then there's a couple ways to think about this. The way I like to read it is that Jesus is pulling some intellectual judo on these guys, which I think is really neat. There's also the fact that, well, you know, Jesus is God, so he knows everything. And so maybe he saw this coming through his God powers or whatever it was. Either way, I think this is brilliant. I think what Jesus does here is brilliant. And so Jesus, it's almost as if he sees him coming a mile away. He goes, oh, this is your plan? You're gonna get me to Rome? Let's make it happen. Let's expedite that process. And so he says two words that really get these guys, really get them going. He says, ego eimi, which literally translated is, I am that I am. And that's what Yahweh calls himself. And so when Jesus sees that their plan is to transfer him to Rome, he says the exact wrong thing at the exact right time to really push that process along. Because now he's blaspheming. But the problem is, this is inadmissible evidence because it's in a private trial in the middle of the night, away from all legality, in this shady, gross, underhanded, nasty, disgusting trial that they've come up with for him. And so as if to give them everything that they wanted from him at the wrong time, he says, I am God. And as if to add insult to injury, he said, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And that's symbolic, also reserved for God throughout the Old Testament. So there's your blasphemy. The only bummer is it's not admissible evidence. And so Caiaphas thinks he has Jesus trapped, but Jesus uses his Jesus judo, and in two words calls them out for their shady, underhanded business, and also moves along his own purposes in order to follow the will of God. And what I think is interesting is that if the Sanhedrin kills him, it would be in some back alley in front of 50 people with rocks, and then he'd be sleeping with the fishes. But Rome, they're gonna parade him through the city. They're gonna make sure everybody sees. They're gonna take him up on a hill, and they're gonna put him up on a cross. And Jesus knows this. I think this is brilliant. Like, do you guys remember a couple weeks ago when Chris was talking about God sad? He was like, you know, we get sad and we really feel it because we're human, but God gets sad, but it's not really the same as that. Like, he doesn't get sad the way I get sad. He's just God sad. Well, I think we do the same thing with Jesus. I think usually the response I get when I point out the brilliance of Jesus, or like just the sheer impressiveness of who he was and what he was doing, we're like, well, yeah, but he was God. For sure. I'm not trying to take anything away from that. But he's also fully human. And I think that's a tension that we get to wrestle with and we get to think about, like, what does that look like? And when is he using his God powers and when is he operating as a man? But he's not simply God brilliant. I think he is brilliant. I think he's regular brilliant. I think Jesus is so smart and cunning and quick. And through his interactions with the Pharisees, we see that. Through his interactions with the Sanhedrin, we see that. And he flips the scripts on. He flips the script on them, and he gets exactly what he wants. When Chris asked me to teach this passage, I was pretty underwhelmed, to be honest. He got a whole chapter. Alec got the rest of this one. It's like 50 plus verses. And then he gives me like six. And he's like, stick to the text. I'm like, there's nothing in there. What am I supposed to do? But when I sit with this text, and when I consider Jesus, I see so much peace. Like, he's on death row, and he is filled with peace. So much humility, and so much power. And he said like six words in this whole time, and he's moving it right along the way that he wants it to go. And so, like I said earlier, what I realized is that if we're reading a passage with Jesus in it and we're not impressed, We're missing something. We're reading it wrong. I don't have a really like clean takeaway to just give you. Like a clean application of just like, oh, this is like what I want you to walk away with. I don't have some way that I want to connect this directly to how we all might be feeling or what we're struggling with. I want to resist the urge to just jump straight to that. There's nothing wrong with that. It's probably preferred, to be honest. But instead, what I want you to do this morning, what I want us to do is just to look at him. Like, look at him. Shortly after this, Rome is going to parade Jesus through the streets. They're going to hang him on a cross. They're going to put him on display. And Rome is going to say, look at him. Think about what he did before you think about following him. Look at what happens when you think you can revolt against Rome. This is your king. Fine. Here he is. The Messiah, the King of the Jews. He got it wrong. Don't follow him. And what I'm going to say to you today is the same. Look at him. Like, just look. And consider and see him for who he is. Think about what he did before you ever think of following him. Because this is what happens to people that follow Jesus. They suffer. They die. The disciples, all of them, met the same fate. Some of them worse. Jesus' crowning moment in the book of Mark is not the resurrection. In fact, Mark cuts it off early. The resurrection's in there because it's super important. If Paul says if we don't have the resurrection, we have nothing. But for Mark, the thing that he holds Jesus up and says, look, he parallels the coronation of Caesar with the hanging of Jesus. This is the crowning moment of Jesus as king. It's the cross. That is our king. We talk about the second coming. We talk about how the lamb came, but the lion, he's coming, you know? But that's the lion, the slain lamb. That's the God that we worship, a God that crossed an infinite distance to become a slave and to die the death of an insurgent criminal. That is our king. That's what power looks like. That's who we follow. Watch how he doesn't react. Watch how he responds. Do you see this? He's slow to speak. He's quick to listen. Even to those who are literally trying to kill him. He knows who the real enemy is and how to defeat him. Rome's not his enemy. The Sanhedrin is not his enemy. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers of darkness. And the way that Jesus thinks is best to defeat them is to hang on a cross and die. That's compelling. He's not going in to just like take power and to institute God's kingdom. Everything they thought Messiah was supposed to be, he was a mockery of. And what if Jesus is meant to be our example? Like, just think about that. What if we're supposed to emulate that? What does that look like? What if it's not about fighting for our rights? What if it's not about protecting what's ours? Like, what if the way to follow Jesus is to hang out in that mess, that trial that you don't deserve to be in, you've done everything right, you don't deserve to die. Hang out in that mess, but represent the character of God. Literal enemy love. Like, that is hard. It's really hard. And I don't know if you've ever been falsely accused of something, but it freaking stinks. And all you want to do is fight for your innocence, to fight for your rights, to fight back against evil, literally evil. And Jesus says, the servant is not greater than the master. And if he didn't have a right, he did have the right. But if he chose to lay down his rights, like what if that's what we're supposed to do? Following Jesus, whatever the cost. Like, that's our slogan, right? Following Jesus, whatever the cost. Like, count the cost, you know? Like, nobody starts building a house without considering how much it's going to cost them. If you look at the king, if you look at what he modeled, consider that cost. Like, this is not just a Christian karaoke, like hang out and have coffee, like this is Christianity. This is amazing. This is incredible. This is wonderful. This is what heaven looks like. But this is not the whole story. The kingdom of heaven is inherited through suffering. That's what Jesus modeled. Have you ever heard that Jesus suffered so that we don't have to? Have you ever heard that? I don't agree. I don't think that's our lived experience. I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. I think Jesus suffered that we would know how to. And if you've ever experienced suffering, you know that on some level, that's where God lives. Like, the times in my life that I have encountered Jesus, there are plenty of mountaintop experiences, plenty. And those are amazing to point to and to say, look what God did. I'm not taking away from that, because that's part of the picture. But the more times and the deeper times that I have experienced the love of God is in great suffering. Who's had that experience? The servant is not greater than the master. He's the foundation. He's the cornerstone of the church. But he's also the goal. He's everything that we build on, and he's everything that we strive for. It's him. You guys can come up. Paul says in Philippians 3, did we get that one in at the last minute or no? Cool. Yeah, it's all good. I'm just going to read this, and I want you to think about what I'm saying. As I'm reading this, like, consider, look at him, like, behold our Messiah. This is Philippians 3, verse 7. Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own or one that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is my favorite part, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain resurrection from the dead. What Paul's saying is resurrection only comes after death. If you want resurrection, you have to die. And it's not that I've already attained this, he says, or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. And so as we worship, we got 10 extra minutes. So if you want to do a little ding-a-ling, you know, just hang out there for a little bit, you're welcome to. I'm not going to tell you how to do your job. I want you to look at him. I want you to consider him. Forget what lies behind you. Strain forward to the goal of becoming like Christ. It's not comfortable. It really sucks. But he also redeems your suffering and he gives it meaning. He teaches you how to suffer and he meets you in it. That's the God that we serve. A God that constantly lowers himself and lowers himself and lowers himself until he meets us. And he doesn't leave us there. He brings us back up with him in resurrection. I always say that our God has like only one trick, but it's a pretty good one. Resurrection's a really good trick. It gives meaning to your suffering. It gives life to your death, where you have sown seeds of unrighteousness. He is able to grow new life. That is a privilege. The practicing the way stuff we did is become like him or be with him so that you can become like him, so you can do as he did. So let's be with him now so that we can become like him and do as he did. Yeah. Just look. That's what I have for you today. Look at him. Behold the man upon the cross. Lord, thank you for what you did for us, for what you do for us. Jesus, thank you for modeling what it means to suffer, what it means to truly live an abundant life, God. Thank you that in our suffering you meet us. Lord, that you give us peace. You teach us humility. Thank you for dying for us, God. Thank you that you rose again and that you don't leave us in our suffering. You bring us out into marvelous light and abundant life. We love you, Jesus. I pray that we would sit, we take this moment to really think, to consider what it means to follow you and who you are. And how we can emulate that, Lord. In your name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.